When Saint Augustine was asked, what is the most important element in Christian life? He did not hesitate to say, first is humility. Second is humility. Third is humility. And obviously there are many other things important, but without the humility, our Christian life and living would be fruitless. The interesting aspect of today's passage is a central and most, one of the richest passages about Christ's nature, especially incarnation. And this is a passage that speaks volume on the glorious state that Jesus came from. And we will follow how he humbled himself through this process. But we need to put it in the right context of it. Greco-Roman world, when Paul was writing this letter, humility was one of the lowest virtue. In today's world, it is also similar. Maybe people who are looking for some kind of Zen Buddhism kind of thing, or tranquility, you know, keeping a quiet, humble life kind of thing. But the real thing is standing up for your rights. The winner takes it all. Friedrich Nietzsche, the glory of power, and his depiction of the ideal man was a Superman, basically. We're living in that kind of culture. And yet, the Christian message 2,000 years ago, even today, is humility. The humility was not just merely teaching, but Jesus, our Lord and Savior, have lived that humility. And today's passage is also special, has a special importance, meaning of it, because verses 6 through 11. And verse 5 is actually another appeal and exhortation, right? So we're going to include that verse 5 through 11 today. But verse 6 through 11, if you look at NIV version, and it will be structured in a poetic, poem-like way. Why? Because this is, later on I'm going to have to mention it again, early Christian hymn in honor of Christ. When the first century churches gathered together, they either sang this or recited in their gatherings. So in that regard, and let's begin with the reading of the scripture one more time. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Just a quick overview as we dive into the passage is last week we took a look at it, all the whole chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 1 through 11 is one unit. The first apostle Paul went back, his first exhortation of living worthy of the gospel, and what he saw was a discord and disunity among in the church, in Philippian church. So his appeal was starting with motivation for the unity. If then, and that was basically meaning since, because if was not that he had any questions about it. So, literary style of emphasizing that and appeal for unity. Complete my joy by any repeats, but four things, being of the same mind and same love. And then he gives a secret or key to unity, which is not strategy or organization, but unity through humility. It starts with humility, starts in mind, mindset. Think of others more significant than you. And then humility continues in action, which is service. The unity through humble service. Let each one of you seek not only your own, his own interest, but to the other's interest as well. Since unity begins in mind, Paul gives an example and saying his appeal is Christ's mind, the humble mind, to follow Christ's humility in pursuing unity. This is today's sermon outline. He starts with appeal to imitate Christ, verse 5, and verse 6 through 8, he describes a self-humiliation, self-humbling of Christ. And verse 9 through 11, exaltation of Christ by God the Father. So let's begin with appeal to imitate Christ. And basically he's saying, have the humble mind of Christ among yourselves. Have this mind. So obviously he's clear about, he refers to the humble mind of Christ as the foundational point of true humility that transforms our perspectives, attitude, and conduct from the inside out. Most of you are familiar with the little saying about adage about humility. Humility is not thinking about yourself less. I mean, thinking less about yourself, but thinking of yourself less. In other words, the essence of the humility is self-forgetfulness. We see today's model of Christ as a humble mind, selflessness. The warning for you and me is because of familiarity with the passage, we're going to glance over or take it for granted. But important thing that we need to really be remind is that this is not just a mere call to adopt the mind of Christ, but to imitate Christ in his humility. So before we imitate, we need to pay attention to what really happened in his life. So that's the self-humiliation of Christ in verse 6 through 8. Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Every single phrase in this passage has a critical meaning, and we need to pay attention that we are trying to do this morning. What was it like when Christ humbled himself? The humiliation that he experienced was not because of Pilate, because of chief priest. No one humbled him in the sense that he volunteered that self-humiliation. So verse 6 through 11, as I mentioned, is an early Christian hymn. But it begins with self-humiliation. And then verse 9 through 11 is exhortation of Christ by the Father, God the Father. First and foremost, in looking at this passage, we must see the eternal nature of Christ. This is the part that we could glance over. Yeah, I know that. I heard that. And take it for granted. Namely, Christ's pre-existence from eternity, before the foundation of this world, and his divinity, the fact that he was God and is God and continues will be God. Unless we see this glorious divine nature, we will not be able to appreciate and really see how radical his self-humbling really was. So let's think about a couple of phrases together. Who? Christ. Though he was in the form of God, the expression of form of God, scholars will say this Greek word, we have the words like fashion and the form and different words. And then throughout this passage, different uses of word used. The form of God meant that is very nature of God. NIV actually translated it that way. The essence of Godhead, which means Christ was pre-existent. On top of that, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Christ treated his equality with God not as his own benefit to keep, but as an opportunity to renounce for unreserved self-sacrifice. So Paul is brilliant in a way that he is actually contrasting. Remember the warning for most common obstacle for unity is selfishness, self-centeredness, right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, self-importance, right? But what Jesus did is, rather than looking at his own life and looking at this as a something that he could enjoy, what is rightfully his, what was and he is and will be his, rightfully his. But he actually took that opportunity to not seek your own interest, but seek others' interest as well. The other-centeredness, selflessness of his life, and the humility was moved on to that service. So that's why 2 Corinthians 8, 9 has a glimpse of what that meant. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." This is unreserved self-sacrifice, self-giving that he did. And some commentators describe this self-humbling process of Christ as the seven steps downward. And it was very meaningful, and I want to share that. The commentators by the name George Christopher Willis, he was a Canadian missionary, and I wrote basically commentary in Philippians in chapter 2, there's jewels and good stuff. And he lists out seven downward steps. And I adapted it a little bit to ESV version and my comments on that. The first downward step is, but he emptied himself. Not his deity, but himself under the direction of the Father and the Spirit. You would remember many of gospel stories. Jesus would say, "I cannot say anything unless Father gives me. I do not do anything until Father gives me guidance in that." So in other words, this empty himself is really not about abandoning his deity or he stopped being God, but he was really humbling himself, emptied his own life for the purpose of complete surrender and obedience to the Father's will, which is for redemption of the sinners like us. Oh, obviously, the modern-day liberal theologians jump on this passage. The Greek word, the kenosis, was, you know, basically emptying. So you kind of empty everything. That means that Jesus didn't have anything like divine. He became just like us. Well, actually, this is very important for us to remember. Not his deity, but his privilege to keep that he actually emptied him then. Second step down is taking a form of a servant. How did he empty himself? By taking a form of a servant, which means he came into this world, the human history, as not as the Lord, the Greek word kyrios, but as servant, doulos. And Jesus humbled himself and came into the manger And he even said, if you want to be great among you, you must be servant of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but come to serve and to give his life ransom for many. Third step down is being born in the likeness of man. The likeness of man is the different from the form of God thing, right? So basically, taking the lowly appearance of man without abandoning his deity, incarnate deity, is the idea. Jesus was looking ordinary man. And even Isaiah 53, the servant, messianic servant, the passage is depicted his appearance is not that attractive at all. Even the way the Hollywood portrays about Jesus with long hair and good looking, no, actually there's nothing to be impressed about. Oh, by the way, the European churches have this hollow on the saint head, not to mention Jesus, right? He didn't have the supernatural appearance of God's glory. The only the exception was, do you remember the Mount Transfiguration when James and John and Peter were accompanying him, and he suddenly changed. The glory, divine glory, was instead of covering, was shown. What was their response, disciples' response? They fell down, fall flat, didn't know what to do. That was a typical response. Even angel of the Lord shows up. That any human being, because of that powerful glory itself, they fell down and worshiped him. Fourth step down is, and being found in human form, and this is the limitation of a human body. So Jesus was body that could be sick, body could be dead and killed on a cross. And this was absolutely necessary for atoning sacrifice on behalf of us. You know, first letter of John, when we were studying, we studied this, the spiritual heresy of the day. Docism. In other words, Jesus looked like a human being, but he really wasn't really fully flesh like us. In other words, he was a ghost looking in our vision. If that was really Jesus, our atoning sacrifice on the cross would be illusion as well. So obviously it's very important for us to know that Jesus was not only truly God, but truly man as well. The fifth, he humbled himself. His humiliation, as I mentioned, was self-humbling. And this is actually equal meaning, parallel meaning with he emptied himself in the same way. How did he humble himself? By becoming obedient to the point of death, being obedient to the Father's will fully unto death. And I think this is really important to see Jesus, the goal of his obedience. The scripture didn't say by becoming obedient to death. To the point of death means to whom he is obeying was clearly Father's will. because his love for the Father, because his love for the, all the sinners that needs redemption, he obeyed Father's will fully to the end, even unto death. G.C. Willis says, I think this could be it, but actually, incredible thing, there's one more. The final step downward is even death on a cross. This excruciating, most shameful, disgraceful death on a cross was the ultimate expression of Christ's humble obedience to Father. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love toward us. So it was not in his mind only. He continued, moved on to action. Not only humility, but his love was demonstrated. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us on a cross, taking this shameful death. This, my friends, my dear brothers and sisters, is how Jesus humbled himself for us. And lastly, exhortation of Christ. We need to see how God highly exalted Christ as Lord to his glory as the result. The verse 9 through 11 is full of meaning at the same level of verse 6 through 8. Every phrase has such a golden meaning. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. Some other translations will say God has exalted him to the highest point. There is no more higher ground, and bestowed on him, on Christ, the name that is above every name. Oh, that's really important. That's namely the word Lord. And we'll clarify that, unpack that a little bit, in a bit. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of this self-humiliation, self-humbling, self-denial, and his obedience to the Father to the point of death on a cross, God highly exalted him. And I look up the Greek word, and highly is a super. Like there were only few occasions of Paul the Apostle would use that. You know, ultimate ways. Let's look at how. God exalted him, Christ, by giving him the name above all, every name, so that, number one, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This word, Lord, could be honorific title. Like even the scripture would use this. Sir Mary, who was just grieving at the tomb of Jesus when Jesus' body was not there, and thinking that Jesus was in the very still daybreak when it's dark, not realizing it was Jesus himself, thinking that he was a gardener, She said, "Sir, do you know where they took my Lord's body?" That sir is curious. But there are other ways that's been used, the same word you use, especially Septuagint. In other words, Old Testament translation of Greek passage. So most of New Testament people in the Greco-Roman world who do not understand Hebrews will read Septuagint, the Greek version. Then so hundreds of times the word curious shows up. In the Hebrew word, Yahweh. So this word was actually divine Lord of all. When every knee should bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, means the King of kings and Lord of lords, the divine Lord Yahweh of this universe. There are past things that happen. In other words, the resurrection is one of those things, that Jesus was redeemed, vindicated, his life. And where is Jesus right now? At the right seat of the Father, right seat, symbolizing the power, the seat of power and authority. That his power and glory was restored. John 17, Jesus' last prayer, high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, begins like this: "Father, I have exalted and glorified and did all those things up until now. Now I'm going back to you." And he says, "Now glorify me in the very presence, the same glory I had with you before the foundation of this world." In other words, restore me to that. I humbled myself to that status of Yahweh God, triune God, that authority. And Jesus is literally Lord, the Master, and King of this entire universe. But future sense, I want us to know, these are not just Christian. Every believer's knee should bow. Every believer's tongue confess Jesus is Lord. No. This is including unbelievers, including the people who were atheists and Christ haters, antichrists, everyone. When? At the judgment seat of Jesus at the end of judgment day. That everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. And their knees will bow. And this important thing is that the knee is not just a kind of the way that we think of as a Western way of knee bowing. We're talking about prostrate, fall flat. Your knee and your head and your face is on the ground, facing on the ground, between your knees. That's the posture of truly worship. Where did they get it from? This is has an allusion of the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, verse 22 to 23. The Lord Yahweh says this: "Turn to me," verse 22, "and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Paul, I don't know who wrote it. Scholars don't know whether that the 6 through 11 early hymn, Christian hymn, is written by Paul or someone else. But certainly this passage was allusion is meaning, pointing to the full deity of Christ. And that he humbled himself. That's what humility will looks like. Each week, I spend hours. I mean, the way that I used to do previous ministry and the way that I do preaching ministry at Crossway, that's probably the most difficult difference. Because I'm not an eloquent speaker. There were times that the study of the passage was about 15%, sometimes, to be honest, even less, because I think I know just general meaning. But 85% of crafting the message that I could deliver with good stories and good illustration, good analogies and good things. But now, especially on this passage, 85-90% of just looking at the passage, continually meditating and studying it over and over. I think I've done my job. I could say, let's close the service. What is so convicting in me is that this passage should move me to just longing to imitate Christ's humility. Something must happen, both you and me. And I was appreciating, remembering the encouragement, Jesus' teaching axiom in Matthew verse 23, verse 12, and other passages also too. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, this applies to us. When we get to judgment seat, if we have exalted ourselves and act like we have all the rights, even in the church, and self-conceit and self-ambition was the motive of it, we're going to be humble, abased. But if we humble ourselves like Christ, we will be exalted. C.S. Lewis once wrote, anyone who like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggest step too. At least nothing, whatever cannot, can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. Remember last Sunday, one of the breakthrough point for me is I gave too much credit, thinking that I'm such a generous person that I don't really seek my interest first, and I look at others' interest, you know, always. But natural default mode, we are self-centered, downright selfish. We could hide in many, many ways, right? So I found this poem by Robert Raines, which was good medicine for me. Because I really like to confess, Robert Raines' confession is my confession. He writes, I'm like James and John. Oh, I need to preface this first. Remember, in gospel stories when James and John, sons of Zebedee, their brothers, came to Jesus. We have one request, Lord. What is your request? When you come into glory, in other words, they were thinking about messianic king as a political king. When you become the seed of glory, have us, one of us sit at your right and one on the left. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup from, you know, that I drink? And they, you know, all that. Other 10 disciples heard it. They were furious. And some of them were thinking, I should have done that first before them, you know. And the other gospel even says or reveals something even worse. Their mom was utilized. It's not just the James and John you asking, but the mother of James and John is asking the Lord Jesus. So reflecting on that, the poet Robert Raines writes this poem. I'm like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but really for my sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors. Your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank checks for whatever I want. I am like James and John. My dear sisters and brothers, I am not suggesting self-condemnation and negative talk, self-talk. I am suggesting and urging pure, honest look at our heart, which will prompt us to look to the power of the Holy Spirit that we do not have, even if we want to humble ourselves. If then, only then, our church will experience revival, unity restored, the fresh living water flowing in our community. Life group is a form, but if there's no life in it, it's a dead form, isn't it? Remember what we just read. Have this mind in you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the foundational point, that Jesus is not only our model, but the source of our humility. That we could turn to Jesus and say, save me from my conceited mind, self-centered self-absorption. Free me from myself, my Savior. And help me imitate your humility. My home and our church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that your Son Jesus, his own self-humiliation, self-denial, took everything he needed for our redemption, for our restoration to be sons and daughters of God again. But thank you that in Jesus' example of being exalted by God the Father was an encouragement for us that what you really desire for us is that we would voluntarily humble ourselves, not only before you, but among the brothers and sisters in our church. Change us. There are things that we cannot change ourselves. So Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, give us the power and even willingness to stay on being obedient to the end, not quitting in the middle of it. Fixing our eyes on the joy of our Father and his desire to vindicate us in the time being and in the judgment seat when we stand, that you will indeed say to each one of us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So we pray that you will make us church, united, one in Christ, experiencing living water together. In Jesus' name, amen.